the minor prophets. And the first six minor prophets spoke and wrote and preached before the northern kingdom was destroyed by Assyria. And as we studied together and looked into God's word, we certainly saw a theme. And that theme is still being progressed through right now as we're going through the next six of the minor prophets. This morning is Zephaniah. Now, Zephaniah is a very small book, three chapters. Again, the minor prophets, not because their message is unimportant, but because they're short books. They're not quantitative, but they are very qualitative. Zephaniah preached, proclaimed, prophesied in the last decades of the southern kingdom. There would be three more kings of the southern kingdom before Judah would fall before the Babylonians. Zephaniah writes his book. He preaches his messages. He prophesies his word to the people that came from God. And he doesn't even mention Babylon, even though he knows and everybody knows Babylon is the rising star, so to speak, that will be used by God. The other prophets have already prophesied this. We looked at Micah, and we were reading in the earlier minor prophets on how God was going to raise the Assyrians to take out Israel and the Babylonians to take out Judah. Zephaniah knew this. But Zephaniah wants the focus not to be on the enemy, but the King of Kings. Not the evil that's coming, so to speak, but the plan of a righteous, holy, loving God. He doesn't even mention them by name, because that's not the important thing. Zephaniah is broken up into three sections. Now, it's not exactly chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. Chapter 1 kind of spills a little bit into chapter 2 with the first section. The first section of Zephaniah is kind of a rebuke. It is turning on its end, the creation story. If you start off in the beginning of Zephaniah, you'll see that the beasts of the field and the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, it almost sounds like Genesis. Instead of order, are going to go into chaos. God is basically saying through Zephaniah that it's going to get dismantled. What you are used to, what you have experienced is going to be dismantled. Order is going to become chaos because right now there is violence and sin in my nation. My people do not live the way they ought to live. Now, when Zephaniah is writing this, there happens to be a king on the throne by the name of Josiah. Now, I have to tell you a little bit about Josiah. If you want to learn more about him, in the book of Kings, 2 Kings, towards the very end, I believe it's chapter 22 or 26, and also in the book of Chronicles, the end of the book of Chronicles, it talks all about the reign of King Josiah. Now, we saw Maddie sitting up here before on the throne. King Josiah became the king of Judah when he was 8 years old. At 8 years old, he became the king. And I have to read for you something about King Josiah, because if you were me, if you had any excitement, I would think you would want this to be said about you by God. 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 25. This is about King Josiah. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart. This is even better than David. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Could you imagine in God's word that being said about you? Man, talk about floating on air. Talk about walking on cloud nine. Could you imagine if God says, Lillian, there's none before you and none after you. You loved God so much. Wow. That's what God thinks of me. Josiah, as a little boy, because of the covenant that was made over him, grew to love God, grew to desire to serve him. But you know what? He didn't know what to do. It says that when he was 16, and the only way I know that is because it says in the eighth year of his reign. Okay, well, he started reigning when he was eight. I was good at math. And in the eighth year of his reign, so he's got to be 16, he ordered the place is looking a little shabby. Not the palace, the place, the temple. You see, for generations, they had not kept up the temple. They had not worried about it. And so Josiah says, find some money, find the money that we have stored away for the place, for the temple, and let's fix it up. Let's clean it up. And then we read in Scripture that as they're sweeping in all the nooks and crannies, as they're repairing the timbers and the ceiling and the walls and the floors and the carpet, they didn't have carpet, but you know what I mean. They found something. Something that was neglected. They found the scrolls. They found God's word. For generations, they had not been looking into God's word. They had let it get a little dusty. There's a few dusty Bibles in my house. How about yours? There's a lot of dusty Bibles in a lot of homes. They neglected God's word and forgot it. It was lost. I guess there was so much clutter all over the place that it just wasn't important. So they clean up the temple, and just like Israel in the north, not quite as bad, but just like Israel in the north, they had started allowing idols and false gods to come into their place of worship and into their nation. And Josiah goes on a purity rampage. He says, absolutely not in my kingdom. Not in my house. We'll change that. Not in God's house will this be allowed. And so anything that smacked of idolatry was taken out of the temple and burned. When you read the accounts of it in the Old Testament and in the book of Kings and the book of Chronicles, you find out that he not only burns it, you know, when you burn something, then there's charcoal and stuff. He grinds it into dust and throws it around. He doesn't even want the ashes to have any honor. And then he goes throughout the nation of Judah and he looks for all the high places because, well, we've done this in our country historically. When people, we don't do it anymore because there's so many houses and so many places, but Bloomingburg, the highest place in Bloomingburg has a church on it. That's why it was built there. Most of our old towns and cities, if you look around, you'll find out that the church was put on the highest little hill, the highest hilltop of the town. And it was supposed to be the tallest building with the tallest steeple or the spire because we wanted everyone to know that was the place of honor. Little side note, in the New Testament, when King Herod built Herod's temple, he also built his palace. And if I remember, it was 6 foot taller than the temple. What was he saying? Little side note. Anyway, so here we go. Josiah is going around to all the hilltops, all over the place. And there is a little shrine here to this god and a little shrine here to that god. And he is just ripping everyone down. The horses that were dedicated to the sun and the chariots that were dedicated to the sun god, the chariots were burned and the horses were gotten rid of. He didn't even want anything that had the history of a false god in his kingdom. He got rid of it all. He went around and made sure that the necromancers, those who played with the dark arts, were removed from his nation. Did you know? I've been in this area of Circleville, Pine Bush, Orange County, Sullivan County for 30 years-ish. There is a real dark presence. Now, I don't know about other towns, but I know in Pine Bush, it's been swept under the carpet, but there is real witchcraft that for centuries, two centuries, and for decades has existed just down the road in Pine Bush. That's not a secret, but it is. I can remember a young lady who used to attend our church being so upset that some of the church people were celebrating a version of Halloween, because she's like, "You think it's a joke? It's not a joke. It's really going on. It's not a cartoon. It's real." That in some of the back farms and back fields, there are some real things going on to honor Satan, the necromancers, the witchcraft. And Josiah said, "Not in my kingdom. The Ouija boards will not exist in my house." Anything that calls out and says, "Oh, spirits, we want an answer." I work in Wartsboro. Every once in a while, there is a wizard's fair. Have your palm read. Find out your horoscope. Call upon a spirit other than the spirit of the one true God to enlighten you. Josiah said, "Not in God's land, not in God's house will this take place." However, no matter how good Josiah was, it was not enough to turn back the plan and the wrath of God. God had said, "Judah, you've been not serving me." Now, granted, during the reign of Josiah, things got better and God held back. Because of Josiah's love, because of Josiah's obedience, God made this promise to him. "Josiah, therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. Your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place." God made a promise to Josiah because of his heart being so sold out to him that he would not live long enough to see Judah destroyed. "Josiah, you love me, and I love you, and I am going to shield your eyes from the coming disaster. There was no king before you, and there's no king after you that has served me so well. So while you live, I will not destroy Judah. I will bring you home first." And then we start to read in Zephaniah about the coming calamity. That creation story in chapter 1 that is turned upside down, that order goes into chaos, and God is rebuking Judah for how they are living. The same things that were going on in Israel in the north before they were destroyed, Judah was guilty of. Josiah dies, and his son takes over and turns his back on God. And then When he dies, actually he doesn't die. The king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, comes up and takes him away in chains and puts another king in his place, a puppet king, Jehoiakim. And during the reign of these two gentlemen, Israel falls back into abusing the poor, just like Israel in the north, stealing land from the poor and not caring and not taking care of and not feeding people. They started going back into idol worship and calling upon the gods of Egypt and the gods of Assyria and the gods of Babylon. And so God says, absolutely not. And then chapter 2, a couple verses in, God not only is rebuking Judah, but he starts to rebuke all the nations. He names some of them, the Philistines, the Moabites, the Ammonites. He says, you're going to be destroyed and wiped out. But what is beautiful, what is wondrous, is at the end of chapter 1, God calls out to his people, and he says, seek me and a remnant will be saved. I will fulfill my promise. But just as Judah and Jerusalem are going to be destroyed, just as the nations are going to be held accountable, so Christians are held accountable and non-Christians are. We are all under the authority of a just God. God will have his justice fulfilled. Chapter 3 changes. And that's what we're going to read this morning. And if you've ever wondered where the song Mighty to Save comes from, it comes from Zephaniah. Starting at verse 6. I have cut off the nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate, without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. God's saying, I gave you a chance, and you didn't take it. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey, for my decision to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms. And I want you to focus on this verse because we're going to be talking about it. To pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth is consumed. We're going to stop there for a moment. Indignation, big word. I didn't make it up. It's in there. God's righteous judgment. Indignation is God's righteous anger. Side note to our sermon. Anger is not a sin. There is such a thing as righteous anger. We should be angry about the things that God is angry about. But the Word of God tells us, do not sin in your anger. So just because someone got angry doesn't mean they're in sin. It's what they do with their anger. You and I should be angry that our nation is on the course that it's on. You and I should be angry that infants in the womb are being killed. You and I should be angry that lie and deceit happens in our politics. Those things should break our hearts. Those things should make us angry. But then what do we do about it? If we rant and rave, that's useless. If we let that anger build in us and eat us up, that is useless. And I'm not going to get into all what I think are the proper ways to deal with the anger, but what do you do with your anger and what are you angry about? Jesus, in the temple, was angry. So if anger is a sin, then we're saying Jesus was sinful. Jesus walked into the temple and saw that the temple was not being used years and years later after this, 1,000 years later almost, 600, and saw that the temple was a place of making money. People were changing money and buying and selling animals, and there was inappropriate ways of sacrificing the animals, and people turned God's house into a money-making scheme. I wonder if churches do that today. Maybe they do it a little differently. But that made Jesus angry. God got so angry that Jesus Christ sat down and in a calm, thought-out way, braided a whip and drove all those animals and turned over those tables. And we could talk about what's appropriate and what's not, but what Jesus did was right. God's indignation. God is not in sin. God has a righteous anger. And we, as children of God, are allowed to be angry about things. In the world we live in, we try to put so many flowers on things and make things smell so nice. And, don't act that way. Don't get so angry. No, if there's a reason to be angry, we should be angry. And hopefully that anger moves the body of Christ to stand tall and to be heard. And that the world around us is confronted with the truth of Jesus Christ. So God says, for my decision to gather the nations, to assemble the kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, my righteous anger, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth will be consumed. Our call to worship this morning that Nancy led us in on the screen was from the book of Isaiah. Fire can be a couple things. We've talked about this a little bit with the Hebrew language and imagery. And God is such a poet. God is such a master of song and art of literature. Destruction is fire. But fire is also the thing that purifies. Isaiah, that we did as the call to worship, is in the temple, roughly at the same time, by the way, as Zephaniah lived. And Isaiah is in the temple, and all of a sudden, he sees the angels of God and God's presence, and he knows that he's sinful, and he knows that God is righteous, and he knows that there is a righteous indignation. And what does Isaiah say? Woe, I'm in trouble. Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips, and I am of a people of unclean lips. I am in deep trouble. And the angel takes a coal from the altar with tongs, because it's burning hot, and touches Isaiah's lips. Think of the imagery of this. And God says, your guilt is now taken away. Go. Proclaim my words. An image of God's purifying fire. That fire, that burning was not meant to destroy sin maybe, but not to destroy Isaiah. The Holy Spirit's refining fire. But Lord, that hurts. I don't like it. God's love doesn't always feel good. My dad's love didn't always feel good. If it had been done out of a non-righteous anger, it would be abuse. I have no doubt of my earthly father's love. And I have no doubt of my heavenly father's love. My earthly father made mistakes. Only a couple. He made mistakes. My Heavenly Father does not. But I don't always like His love. I don't always appreciate my Heavenly Father's love because sometimes it hurts. His purifying fire hurts. It doesn't feel good. Broccoli doesn't always taste good, but it's good for me. Just because I don't like something doesn't mean it's not the right thing for me. A little one who's sent to bed because you know they're tired because they're cranky. Dads get that way too, but shh. Go to bed now. I don't want to. What we want is not always what's best. God, in His love, turns this story from a place where there is a righteous anger, indignation, pouring out a fire. And watch what happens. Right after, the fire consumes all the earth. God's anger is poured out. Verse 9 picks up. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples, not just Judah, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve Him in one accord. Be one body. Be one people. From beyond the river of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my despised ones, shall bring me offerings. We're going to keep reading, but I want you to hear the poetry and the beauty and the change that's happening. It's now no longer that we are in God's indignation, in His fire, but we are changed. We are new creatures in Christ. Verse 11, on that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds of which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove you from the midst, your proudly exalted ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall gaze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exalt with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. Is God in our midst? Is the Holy Spirit living in you, baptizing you, filling you, flowing out of you? God is in our midst today. Before Pentecost, God came down and touched people here and there. After Pentecost, everyone who believes on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is filled with the presence of God Himself. That was once reserved for prophets and prophetesses. That was once reserved for holy individuals. But now, anyone who claims the name of Jesus Christ is filled with the presence of God. Wow. That is something that the people in the Old Testament did not know, did not experience. And we have that gift. And just like somebody who was born in the United States and has never known a day of hunger, we don't know the great blessing that is. That we are filled with the Holy Spirit. We take that gift for granted. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day, it shall be said of Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. That's where that phrase comes from, by the way. A mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over all you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. God is singing. God is singing and rejoicing at his people, at his remnant. It has gone from we are woe, we are in trouble, we are under God's righteous indignation, and we are now being burned up. The fire from the coals is touching our lips and being poured over us. But why? So that we might be his dearly beloved children, that he might wrap his arms around us, and that God himself sings for joy that his children are his children. Do you see the change that took place? Zephaniah paints this picture of a beautiful transformation, that creation has gone from disorder and chaos to again bringing us to a place of perfect peace. Not because of anything we have done, but because of the purifying fire of God. God does it all. He calls us to be faithful out of response, not because our faithfulness earns us anything. It was done on the cross, fully, wholly, 100%. The children, Friday night, 11 little ones gathered in that room to watch a movie, Ferdinand. Now, I've never seen the movie. I had to read about it, and I saw little clips, and it's my job to kind of figure out how to make a spiritual message of all these little cartoons. Sometimes that means being creative. Ferdinand, if you've never seen the cartoon, is a giant of a bull. He's huge. And everybody looks at him and goes, "Ah, a beast!" Meanwhile, he's a gentle little kitten who loves to smell flowers. So, all right, Lord, where is there a Bible story like that? David. It's the reverse. Samuel comes to Jesse, David's father. Samuel was sent there by God to find the next king of Israel. And Jesse brings his oldest son, big, strong, strapping. And Samuel says, "Surely this is the one. You know, handsome, strong, whoo! He's going to be a good king." And God says to Samuel, "No, Samuel, I've rejected him. He's not the one." And one by one, Jesse brings out his sons. The biggest, down the road. And all six come before him. All that were there at the house, they're going to have a banquet together. And Samuel was like, "Are you done? This is all your sons? I was sent to the right house, honest. God told me to come here." "Well, yeah, there's one, but he's out back taking care of the sheep. You know, he's my youngest. Come on." Samuel goes, "We're not going to sit down to eat until he gets here." And when he walks through the door, God says to Samuel, "That's the one that I've chosen." And that's where the famous verse in Scripture says, "Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart." When God looks at your heart, I pray. When God looks at my heart, I pray that he sees that the work of that purifying fire, whether I like it or not, has brought me to the place of salvation. For my God is mighty to save. My God alone has the power to save. no money in an offering plate, no amount of work that you do in a church or for the kingdom's good will earn you anything, because it's my God who is mighty to save, not me. You are not mighty to save yourselves. But when that purifying fire, which hurts, touches your life, and you are willing to come under it and be consumed by it, be refined by it, God sings. God sings and rejoices that another fallen human being has become his child. That another fallen being has found peace and joy. And this promise was not just for the Jew. The Jewish people, Jerusalem and Zion, were tasked with the job of bringing this to all nations. And all the minor prophets have showed us so far that yes, Israel, Judah, you have a job to do, but that job was for the world. Today, will you allow God's purifying fire, His righteous judgment, to wash over you, no matter what it feels like? Will you allow it to bring you to this place? If you've never truly done that, or if you're constantly fighting God about it, please seek out brothers and sisters in Christ to pray together, to ask the Holy Spirit to give you the peace and the strength and the courage to do what is not comfortable, to let God be sovereign in your life and be on the throne. The end of verse 19. I will change their shame into praise. Let's pray. Father, you are a good, good, good Father. Your love is overwhelming, and your anger is righteous. Do whatever it takes, dear Lord, to move us as individuals and to move us as a church to be more the image bearers of Jesus Christ in this dark and fallen world that you want us to be. Not our desires, not our goals, not our plans, but we seek the will of our sovereign God. For you alone are mighty to save. In Jesus' name, amen.